Well, praise God. It's so good to meet together. And I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed going through Acts chapter 2. We realize in this chapter we have the first sermon of the new Christian era, the era of the church. And it's amazing to look at this because it's basically an explanation of all of these signs, all of these wonders, these foreign languages that these speakers did not know that were being spoken in Jerusalem. What does this all mean? And Peter gets up and he begins to explain it. And as you look at his explanation, it reads almost like an expository sermon. Now, what we have here is only a summary of that sermon. If you read it out loud, it would probably take you 5 or 6 minutes and not very long. And what we have here is a summary. But the basic facts that happen to begin right there. And the first passage that he quotes of the Old Testament happens to be Luke chapter 2. And there's two time indicators explaining what is going on. One is that these are the last days. We're living in this last days. In other words, this is a new era that has not existed before. And the other is that it will culminate in this terrible day called the day of the Lord, this day of judgment that happens to be right there. And the message, again, that happens to be to these Jews that happen to be again present is, are they ready? Are they ready to meet the Lord? And there happens to be some heaviness around all of the sign this time as far as their sin. But it's not just a message of judgment. In other words, all these foreign languages that are speaking is telling them beyond a shadow of a doubt that God is going to judge Israel. But there is a message of hope. And it's in verse number 21. And Peter says this, he quotes this, and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So the question now comes, who is this Lord? Who is this great deliverer? Who is the one who is going to bring this salvation? Who is the one who is going to save us from this blood, from this fire, from this vapor of smoke? You know, who is going to save us? And what we have in verses 22 and 24 is an explanation, you know, of this great Lord. And I love this preaching because if you go through the preaching, and there's a huge number of sermons that happen to be through the book of Acts, they have four major components, you know, and one of them is that they always state that this is a new era, that a new day has dawned. The second thing that they do is they preach Jesus Christ. They preach about his life, they preach about his death, resurrection, and also his ascension that happens to be again in heaven. And there's always a quote from the Old Testament. In other words, these early preachers did not preach their own thoughts, you know, but they preached according to the revelation that had already been given by God, right? This is the authority. Our God is the authority. And then the last, again, major marker is they called their hearers always to do something with the message. In other words, this just wasn't nice information that was given to them, but they called them to do something. They called them to repent. In other words, turn from their sin, recognize that they are sinners, recognizing beyond a shadow of a doubt before God that they deserve the eternal punishment of God, and also to trust Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a perfect sacrifice for their sins. And last time we were together, we started going through verse number 22. And as you looked again at verse number 22, it's an explanation again of who Jesus is, right? We said there's no more important question than this. Who is Jesus? And when you look at the claims, when you look at the things that were done by Jesus, you recognize how important a question that is. But I'm always amazed how quickly people discard that question. In other words, throw it aside. And even though when you look in the deepest recesses, the heart of individuals, they all know that they're guilty. They all know that there's something wrong in between them and this great God that happens to be above. They know that they are sinners. And let me say, beyond a shadow of a doubt, this is where the preaching comes in. This is where the need of the Lord Jesus Christ comes in. You know, and I think even in our lives, many times Jesus gets pushed to the peripheries of our life, you know, through the problems, through the difficulties, through the wants, through the concerns of life. Isn't it true? You know, so often we use that word need. You know, how many times do you use that word need? In fact, I used it last night. I said, I need chocolate. And let me say beyond a shadow of a doubt, I didn't need chocolate last night. But it's amazing how many times we use that word. You know, we might use it in a physical sense. You know, there might be something wrong with our bodies. I need to be healed, or I need a job, or I need the place to live. But if you were to boil down all of your needs, there's really only one need. There's only one need. You know, everything that happens to be in our life will come to pass. And there's only one need. And that is to have sins forgiven. In other words, to be saved from that terrible wrath of God. You know, and there's only one need, and that is the need of Jesus Christ, of trusting in him, you know, of realizing who he is. And I think even as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, in fact, I know this, the clearer that we see Jesus, you know, the more that we recognize our sin and how saturated in sin we happen to be. And the more that we see that, the more we see our need of Jesus, and we are enthralled, we are in love, we cherish this Jesus. Right? Our whole lives become a worship, and not a worship, you know, oh, this is fun, this is great. Our whole lives is worshiping this God, this Christ, because he's worthy of all worship. You know, and last time we were together, we spent the whole service looking at verse number 22. And verse number 22 is an identity verse. It tells us the identity of the Lord. It tells us the identity of Jesus. And he does it in a spectacular fashion. Because let's just read it again. Because look at what it says. Men of Israel, hear these words. And then he states who the Lord is. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God. In other words, witnessed that he was from God. He was the man of God. He was God in human flesh. Attested to you by God with what? Mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Those three categories, and they're not three categories, there's three descriptions of every miracle that the Lord did, right? And we went through that. They were awesome, and they were, again, numerous in number. And all the crowd that happens to be gathered in that day somehow had some testimony of maybe being a recipient or knowing somebody, again, who knows somebody, of these various different miracles that were done by Jesus Christ. And it gave, again, a clear indication that this was God's man. And I think a lot of times, you know, we look at that and we say, you know, if I would have been present there, if I would have seen all of these miracles, these signs, these wonders, you know, these mighty works, I would have trusted the Lord. In fact, you know, if they would have arrested Jesus, I would have gone off with him, you know, to a cruel cross. And I think a lot of times we really believe that. And the reason why is we don't see how hard our hearts are. We don't see, again, how saturated in sin that we are. You know, we don't see beyond a shadow of a doubt. If God does not come in our life and give us new life, that our wills become willing to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we'll never trust in him. You know, and that's the thing to see. You know, so often we do not recognize our sinfulness. You know, and this is what Peter tries to do in verse 23. He tries to show the sinfulness. But there's questions that need to be answered, questions about God's sovereignty and my responsibility before this holy God. And before we can ever see the depth, the breadth of my responsibility and my guilt before God, those questions need to be answered. You know, and I really want us to look at verse number 23. I want it to be a blessing because this verse is used so in so much preaching, but I wonder how much we really understand because there's two halves of verse number 23. And both of these halves need to be understood. And let's just read verse number 23 together because I really want us to see this. It says, this Jesus, this Jesus, in other words, this Lord, and then he says this, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You know, and remember again what Peter is doing here. He's trying to establish guilt. And that's something that's absolutely amazing. It's so hard for us to do. And you can imagine this first century audience. Here he is, he's telling them their need of Jesus and trust in Jesus. And how hard that would be. And why would it be so hard? Because where are they? They're in Jerusalem. And why are they in Jerusalem? Because you have all of these various different Jews from all these various different nations that are gathered together. And they are taking time, they are taking expense, they are putting effort in coming all the way to Jerusalem for one of the annual festivals to honor and worship God. That's why they're in Jerusalem. What do you mean I need to be saved? You know, they were the chosen people of God. They were the people of God who were given none other than the holy commandments. You know, and I think one of the hardest things, in fact, I think I know one of the hardest things for humanity to do, for any person to do, is to see their moral guilt before a holy God. I mean, isn't it true? I can see and I can look and I can see the moral guilt of other people. But when it comes to my relationship with God, we many times downplay the significance of even the things that we do wrong. You know, and you even look at the sin that happens to be in the church of Jesus Christ. I mean, how easy is it to gossip? How easy it is to be with other people, maybe slander, maybe backbite? How easy many times, and we don't even look at our thoughts, our intentions, the things that go through our minds, maybe the lust, maybe the anger, maybe the despondency, maybe even the doubt in Jesus Christ that his plan is perfect. You know, and that's something to see. If you go through the book of Acts, I'll challenge you to do something. When you go through the book of Acts and you look at the sermons, look at this. Look at how much they talk about the bad news and how much they talk about the good news. I mean, I'm always surprised by that. In fact, even if you read godly sermons, evangelistic sermons throughout the history of the church, you always find that the bad news always is about this much. And then when you get to the good news, it's always this much. And we say, well, why isn't the other way around? And the reason why it's not the other way around is because you can't understand this until you accept this. Isn't it true? You know, and it's incredible because what they need to see before Jesus is of any relevance in their life is they need to see their moral guilt. Now, there is a problem. And the problem is, when you look at verse number 23, that two doctrines are side by side. And I don't know if you saw it when we read it, but those two doctrines are God's absolute sovereignty. And when we talk about sovereignty, we mean that God controls everything. He controls the rain this morning. He controls the ice that happens to be on the road. He controls every aspect. He controls how I was going to be dressed this morning. He controls, again, what I ate for breakfast or if I didn't eat breakfast this morning. You know, he controls all of those things. And on the other side of the equation is human responsibility, that I am absolutely responsible for the things that I do in life. Now, when you look at these two things, they're really hard. You know, and one many times, in our minds at least, argues against the other, doesn't it? In other words, if God is absolutely sovereign, if he's absolutely decided beforehand everything that would happen, how could he ever hold me moral culpable? You know, the last sentence that I said was already decided into eternity past that God would have me say that sentence. So if I said anything, there's no way I can say anything different. And why? Because he's absolutely sovereign. So he's decided. So I cannot choose contrary. I cannot have two choices, and it's up in the air which one in God's estimation that I will choose. He already knows. He's already planned it. So how can I be culpable? Because I cannot choose contrary to what God has decided. You know, that's a tough theological question, isn't it? And the other aspect, again, of the question, when you look at God's sovereignty and human responsibility, if I have independent soul liberty, in other words, I have the ability to choose whatever I want, and I'm not confined by anything, and there's nobody who happens to be in charge, then God's a non-factor in my life. You know, I don't need to pray to him. In fact, I shouldn't pray to him because he cannot do anything about the lostness. He cannot do about anything about the situation. And the reason why is because if he did anything, he would violate somebody's free will. And they wouldn't come to Christ. You know, and so it really throws up contrary. You know, there's a tension that happens to exist in each one of our minds. And here's the thing that really complicates it. When you look at both of these doctrines, both of them are taught very clearly in the Word of God. Right? Right? You see this over and over. You know, in the Scriptures, we're told over and over that God's will come to pass, that God will accomplish all that he has planned to do. In other words, when you look at Genesis chapter 1 and you go through all the way to Revelation chapter 22, there is a timeline. There are these events, and God has all of this to come to pass so he can bring in all of this. And he controls everything that happens to be again in between. God's will always be done, always accomplished. There's nothing that we can do to somehow alter God's will. That's what the Word of God teaches. At the same time, it teaches moral responsibility. Think of the Jews. The Jews in the Old Testament law were given 613 commands, right? Some of them positive, in other words, you need to do this. Some of them negative, do not do this. You know, and they were given them. And they were also given, here it is, a promise of blessing if they would follow God. They were also given warnings of judgment if they violated these commands and went their own way. And why did God do that? Why did he promise blessing? And why did he promise these cursings for disobedience? This is the reason why. Because they were morally responsible before this great God who happens to be again above. You know, they were morally culpable for the things that they did or they didn't do. And here's the thing, it creates a tension in us, doesn't it? creates a tension because we're trying to figure it out. We're trying to categorize these things. We're trying to understand them. But just because there is a tension in me doesn't mean that there's a tension in God about these things. In fact, human responsibility and his absolute sovereignty make absolute sense in the mind and in the heart of God. In fact, we call that doctrine compatibilism. And compatibilism basically teaches when you look at divine sovereignty, when you look at human responsibility, both of them are compatible in the mind of God. Both of them are true. Both of them complement one another at the same time. Let me just give you an example from the Old Testament. And I think this is an example, again, that we all know. And that happens to be the life of Joseph. Remember when Joseph was a young man? You know, he was given revelatory dreams that he was one day going to rule again over his whole family. You know, and he was also the favored son of his father, Jacob. And his brothers hated it for him. You know, they just despised him because, again, of this favored status. And one day he's coming to check on them. They could see him in the distance and they concoct this plan to seize him, you know, and sell him to the Midianites and then go back to their dad and tell him that he was killed by a wild beast. And they hatched that plan. And here's the amazing thing. For two decades, every step in Joseph's life is downward. Have you ever thought about that? You know, I'm given these revelatory dreams. God's going to use me. I'm going to rule over my family. I'm going to be this mighty ruler. And every step is down. Here he is, you know, thrown into a pit. Here he is, sold into slavery. Here he is, sold into Potiphar's house. Here he is, accused of rape. Here he is, thrown into prison. Here he is, forgotten in prison. Every step over that two decades, downward, downward, downward. And I'm not going to go into the whole story again in great detail, but through perchance, you know, all of a sudden he's elevated out of prison to the second most powerful position in all of Egypt. And that was, again, that he was to control the famine that was going to come. And here comes his brother, you know, who think he's long dead, don't know where he is, to beg for food, to seek supplies. You know, and they appear before Joseph, and they don't recognize Joseph at this time. You know, Joseph reveals to him, he has this wonderful reconciliation that takes place. You know, Joseph takes care of them. He brings them into Goshen. You know, the family of Israel is allowed to continue on. You know, but towards the end of Jacob's life, in other words, the father's life, you know, they know he's getting ill. They know he's getting sick. The brothers think at that time when the father finally dies, Joseph's going to take his revenge. And Joseph tries to appease their mind. And listen to it in Genesis chapter 15, verse number 20. I think it's one of those familiar verses in all the Old Testament. But it says this, as for you, you meant evil against me. Right? And here's the two decades of all the events that took place, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? When you look at all the events, when you look at all the steps, when you look at all the places where Joseph is this forgotten slave, this condemned slave that happens to be again in prison, when you look at all of that, every step that happens to be there, every evil that was done against him, God had good purposes to happen to be there. But the amazing thing that happens to me about this verse is he doesn't say this to his brothers. No biggie. You know, no big deal. You know, and why? Because everything in God's estimation, everything that's evil is really good. He doesn't say that. But he points his finger at them, if I can say this metaphorically, and says, you meant for evil. But God, who had different intentions, meant it for good. And here's the thing. You brothers need to repent. You need to turn from your wicked ways. You need to seek forgiveness, not only from your brother, but more importantly, from God himself. And it's amazing, because here you have in one verse, just like the verse that we're looking at this morning, here you have both of these things. You have God's absolute sovereignty, that what comes to pass has been controlled, has been ordained, has been planned by God. But at the same time, we are absolutely moral beings responsible for the things that we're doing. In fact, Wayne Grudem, theologian Wayne Grudem, explains it this way. He says, here's God's revealed will to Joseph's brothers. Here's God's revealed will to Joseph's brothers was that they should love him and not steal from him or sell him into slavery or make plans to murder him. But God's secret will, in other words, the will that was not known, was that in the disobedience of Joseph's brothers, a greater good would be done when Joseph, having been sold into slavery into Egypt, gained authority over the land and was able to save his family. Now think of all that. Think of the marvelous sovereignty of God, right? Because when you look at the sovereignty of God, the reason why we are here this morning and have such hope is because Jacob was sold into slavery. Isn't that amazing? The family is saved, right? Israel goes on. There is a Messiah who comes. He gives his life as a perfect ransom for sin. And God made it all contingent that his brothers would hate him so much so that he would be sold into slavery and suffer every step down for those two decades of his life. I mean, it's absolutely amazing. What man means for evil, God has other intentions, and God has planned it for good. Now think of all that, because that's just introduction for the verse that we're looking at this morning. Because in verse number 23, he says this, and let's read it again with that in mind. It says, this Jesus, right? He's talking about Jesus. He's talking about Jesus of Nazareth. He's talking about this one who did all of these miracles, all of these signs, all of these wonders. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You can see both halves there, can't you? And the first thing that he emphasizes is God's sovereignty. And just keep, if you can keep that verse up there just for a second, I want you to look at it because there's three terms that he uses. Otherwise, he's piling term upon term to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God controls this. And those three terms are this: delivered up. Do you see that? And then we have definite plan. And then we have foreknowledge, right? And when he says delivered up, and he keeps on going, according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So delivered up belongs with God. So the one who is doing the delivering up, you know, is not to choose. The one who is, again, doing delivered up is none other than God, right? It pleased the Lord to crush him and put him to grief, as God tells us in Isaiah chapter 53. You know, that's what happened. And so what we see again on the cross is exactly what God the Father wanted to come to plan. And when he says this, definite plan, in other words, there was a definite, unalterable plan. Didn't matter what people did. Didn't matter what they had devised. God's plan would come to pass. That means everything was planned out by this God. Everything was predetermined. Every aspect of Christ's execution on the cross, again, was already mapped out and was unalterable. Whether it happened to be Judas's betrayal, that was planned out by God. Whether it happened to be the hatred of the religious leaders or a political situation with Pilate, or the two thieves that hung on either side of him, or even the timing of his execution was at Passover, when the Passover lambs were being offered up in the temple. Whether it happened to be, again, even being buried in a rich man's tomb that knew, again, no death in that tomb at that time. Everything was planned out by God. And here's an amazing thing. People are doing exactly what they want to do in the freedom of their will. But what's coming to pass is none other than the unalterable, unchanging, predetermined plan of God. I mean, that's absolutely sensational, isn't it? But he even goes further and he says that this was according to the foreknowledge of God. Now, let me just say, when this word foreknowledge is used, people hate this word many times. And the reason why they hate that word is because God uses it not just the events of life. Otherwise, he controls everything. He's foreordained everything. But he uses it even of who comes to the saving knowledge of Christ and who doesn't. I mean, it is amazing, isn't it? God has decided beforehand that I would believe on him. And the reason why I believe on him is God. You know, and we see this in Romans chapter 8, verse number 29. It says, for those whom he foreknew, right? Those whom he foreknew, look at what he did. He also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son in order that we might be the firstborn among many brethren. And when he says foreknew here, it's not, again, passive. It's not, again, looking down the corridor of time and I see so-and-so and they're going to accept Jesus and I see so-and-so and they're going to accept Jesus and therefore I'm going to choose them to be recipients of my salvation. It's not that. But foreknowledge here is active. It's telling us what God is doing. All things work together for good. Why? Because God foreknew. God foreplanned. God foreordained. And let me tell you, if foreknowledge is just looking down the corridor of time, this verse doesn't make any sense. Because the whole purpose of this verse is piling up terms to tell us beyond a shadow of a doubt, God is in control. His will is coming to pass and all of that. In fact, listen to Isaiah chapter 46 and verses 9 to 11. And look at how it interplays with God's will and God's knowledge, both those things together. Because, again, we read this. Remember the former things of old. And God speaks, for I am God, and there is no other. Right? No other gods. I am God, and there's none like me. Now, here's the question you have to ask. How is God in a category all on his own? How is he different from all the other teachings of all the other religious systems that happen to be there? And he tells us, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done. Right? God can say, this is going to occur on this day. This is going to occur on this day. Jesus is going to become riding on a foal of a donkey into Jerusalem. You know, he's going to call out these words that happen to be again on a cross, very specific words. And no other God can do that. But here's the question. Why does God know all those things? And he tells us in this verse. Because look at what it says, saying, my counsel, in other words, what I decide will happen. My counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my good purposes. Calling a bird of prey from the east. I was driving to work today, and I was thinking about this verse, and guess what flew overhead? You know, a common bird. And guess who decided that common bird fly over my head at that time? Guess who? God. He controls even the mundane things that happen in life. Controls it all. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. Have you ever had that happen? You know, here you're going through a tough time and somebody just calls us or they have a conversation with us and it just seems to be the right time. Who's ordained that? There's one person who's ordained that, and that is God. And look at what he says. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. God's not just looking down the corridor and say, oh, look at all these events. I'm going to share them with the people of God. God has planned all of these things. I will bring them to pass. I have purpose. I will do it. When we look at the omniscience, when we look at this knowledge of God, that he's all knowledge, it's an active knowledge. He's planned it out. Now, think about that. Because here it is. You know, the Lord will save. Who's the Lord? For this Jesus, who was made known, who was witnessed by God through this, through all of these miracles, right? Through these signs, through these wonders, through these mighty works. Well, what about the cross? What about the execution of Jesus? Did something happen in the plan of God? And here's what God says. Everything that came to pass by the doing ordained will of God. He was delivered up. Right? This is the predetermined plan. This is the foreknowledge, the foreordained plan of God. Now think of that. Because that's absolutely critical because the Jews are thinking, right? He's a man tested by God. He's God's man. He was delivered up. This is why. Because he is a sinner. And the whole message that Peter has is he was delivered up because you are sinners. You are under the judgment of God. You know, and that's the first half of the verse, isn't it? God is in control. But look at the second half again of the verse because it really speaks again of their responsibility, their rejection of Jesus. They freely rejected Jesus Christ. No one forced them to do this. And you can see this again in these words because look at what he says here. He says, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. And that's what preaching does. Preaching is not teaching, you know, as far as just teaching a lesson. You know, I'm going to teach you these attributes of God. I'm going to teach you these lessons about the cross. Preaching never uses or shouldn't use third-person personal pronouns. You know what third-person personal pronouns are? They, he, she. You know the popular pronouns that are used in preaching? Second person, you, right? You killed. You are guilty before this great God. This is God. Yeah. He's in control of all things, but you freely chose to hate and execute this man sent from God, the great Christ, Jesus Christ. And the responsibility lay right at their feet. In fact, listen to what John MacArthur writes, because he tries to bring these two things together. He says, God used evil men to accomplish his purpose, yet never violated their will or removed their culpability by doing so. Peter thus presents the total sovereignty of God alongside the complete responsibility of man. And that's well stated, isn't it? Now, again, it's tough. And it's so tough because I think, again, in our own minds, we don't like when things have tension. We don't like, again, when there's not neat categories. You know, I can believe this, I can believe this, and there doesn't seem to be any tension. They don't seem to oppose one another. But the thing that we have to realize when we look at Scripture, when we're talking about God, when we're talking about his plan, when we're talking about our moral culpability before God, the thing that we have to realize is just because we cannot rectify this whole thing does not mean that God is not somehow talking out of both sides of his mouth. This makes sense. Both of these truths are complementary. Both of these truths are compatible in the mind of God. Connections remain. And anytime we try to deny one or try to emphasize one over the other, we always fall off into error. You know, and we have to realize, again, that beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the reason why we can't rectify this in our minds is not hard to understand. The reason why I cannot rectify these things in our minds is basically this: God's incomprehensible. Right? I am a finite being, and this challenges my finiteness to hold these in tension, doesn't it? But think about how great God is. Because we talked last week that God can do miracles. He can do wonders. If he's made all of these laws, he can suspend them. And he can show his greatness. He can show his grandeur. He can show his omnipotence and all that. But think about the wisdom and the power to control this very day the billions upon billions upon billions upon billions upon billions upon billions upon billions of decisions that have made this very day and have come to pass exactly what God wants to come to pass. And people are doing freely what they want to do. Wow! What a God! So thinking about this, how do we preach the gospel? In light that God is sovereign, and in light that man is responsible. And we preach it by this. God is sovereign. He's made a way of escape. He sent Jesus. He died at a particular time in a particular place. But you are morally responsible before him. You know, if God was to judge you in your sins today, you would deserve to be banished from his presence for all of eternity in a place of darkness, in a place of torment, in a place, again, where the worm never dies for all of eternity. But there is a way of escape. And I think I know most of you that happen to be right here. I don't know all of you, you know, and I certainly cannot see your heart. And the gospel charge here this morning is to believe on Christ, is to recognize your need, recognize the sin that happens to be in, again, in each one of your life, and trust in him. Now, here's the problem. The problem many times is we want to emphasize one over the other. You know, and all we're doing is emphasizing human responsibility, you have to believe, 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 you have to believe. And we do call on men and women, on sinners, to put their trust in Jesus Christ. But if that's all we're emphasizing, then we're saying the power, the authority, the ability to believe, the ability to convert lies in humanity. It's up to me to convince somebody beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're sinners and convert them. And we stop trusting in God. Isn't it true? You know, think about this. Why do we pray? Have you ever thought why we pray? If it's all up to the individual in their independent free will to come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus and God cannot violate that will, why pray? I mean, what am I asking for God to pray? God, don't somehow go against their will, you know, but somehow bring some situations that happen to begin in their life that they might trust in you. Nobody ever prays, God, work on their will to make their will willing to trust in Jesus Christ, that they might freely come to you. You know, and it's not up to us. It's up to this great God that happens to be again above. Right? And so here it is. Come. Come and drink at the water. Come and drink at the well that shall never run dry. But those who come, God has ordained. And it's the same thing with our sanctification and our change in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ that God has given us certain commands that we're to obey. Right? At the same time, when we obey those commands, when we do those things that we ought to do, any change that comes to our life, the reason why that change comes in our life is because of God. Right? Right? I want to take it. Look at what I did. Look at what I accomplished. Look at what I became. In the moment there, I'm really struggling with pride anyways. But it's incredible, isn't it? Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13 have both of these halves. It says, therefore, my beloved, as you've always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, here it is, work out, right? Work out is a command. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, it's my responsibility beyond a shadow of a doubt to work that salvation out, right? To put effort into it, to put blood, sweat, and tears in following the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of it. Why would I ever put effort into it? Why would I ever put any exhaustion into knowing Christ? And he tells us, here it is, for it is God who works in you. And what does he work in us? Both the will and to work for what? For his good pleasure. There's both halves. There's God's sovereignty. There's the motivation, because I realize beyond a shadow of a doubt, so often I'll look at the commands, so often I'll look at God's will, so often I'll look at these things, and I wonder if I can do them. And here's the motivation. For it is God who is at work, both the will and do his good pleasure. I mean, it's an incredible promise. And it's an impetus towards holy living that happens to be in our life. And I think the opposite is true. I don't think we talk about that because, praise God, you know, we believe in the sovereignty of God. We teach the sovereignty of God. But I think the opposite is true also. I think a lot of times we overemphasize the sovereignty of God and we downplay the significance of my responsibility, my obedience to Jesus Christ. And I get it because a lot of us, again, have discovered God's sovereignty, his absolute rule, his sovereign grace later in our life. And when we saw that we were saved by God alone, that salvation is not me cooperating with God, but it's by him alone. It's monergistic. We love God. We love his grace. We're amazed that he chose us. But here's the kicker. We can become fatalistic in emphasizing the sovereignty of God. Right? Whatever will be, will be. You know, if I hedge a little here, if I don't follow him over there, God's sovereign. He's going to use that for my good. Isn't it true? You know, we saw a couple years ago on a Christmas, in between Christmas and New Year's on a Wednesday night, the film biography of William Carey, who was known as the father of modern missions. You know, and he lived in the early part of the 19th century. And he's famous, again, for going to India and preaching the gospel. You know, and what he tried to do, because the Christianity was really lax as far as going into all the world and preaching the gospel, is he got a number of ministers, of pastors, a fraternity of pastors together in England, and he challenged them with the need of going into these unreached places with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the chairman of that fraternity of ministers stood up and said this to Carey. He said, sit down, young man. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without any help from you or me. Now let me say, that older minister got a lot right. God doesn't need you. God doesn't need me. But what did he forget? Go into all the world and preach the gospel, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Right? What he forgot is God had chosen to use you and I to reach the heathen. And let me say, anytime we excuse ourselves from not being gospel witnesses, anytime we turn away from obedience to Christ as far as making him known, and we use the excuse that God is sovereign, we have not understood the sovereignty of God. Because the sovereignty of God is one of those doctrines that causes our hearts to want to serve him, that he can really use our efforts to get his will, his eternal will done. It's absolutely amazing. You know, and the Bible clearly teaches both of these elements, God's sovereignty and human responsibility. In fact, you find them both in this text that happens to be before us. They're held together. C.H. Spurgeon was once asked, you know, how do you reconcile these two things, God's sovereignty and human responsibility? And listen to what he says. I wouldn't try. I don't reconcile, friends. Right? And both of these doctrines are not antagonistic. They're not enemies to one another. But they belong together. And if you happen to be outside of Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted him, if you've never again come to that salvation in him, let me say beyond a shadow of doubt, God in his sovereignty has given you this opportunity to repent of your sins and trust in him. And my call this morning would be, come now. Come to him. And if we happen to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, here's the impetus. Whatever we're going through this morning, whatever trials, whatever adversity we are going through this morning, we can never say this, I can't do it, because the God who commanded us to follow him and make much of him is the God who is sovereign and will sovereignly give us the grace to do whatever he's called us to do. We can trust in him. And with that, amen, we are done. Praise the Lord. Let's bow our hearts. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your sovereignty in all of this. And God, even though we wrestle with these things that happen to me again in our heart, Lord, even though we cannot rectify them this side of glory, Lord, we knew it is enough to know, Lord, that you hold us accountable for the things that we've done, for the things that we go through. But at the same time, even when evil is done against us, we can say, Lord, enthusiastically, all things work for good to those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose. We thank you, Lord, for both these halves. We thank you, Lord, that our lives have meaning. They're not just chess pieces being pushed here and there, but our lives have meaning. The things that we do really mean something for all of eternity. But Lord, we can trust in you that in the end, you will bring us safe to glory. In the end, there will be a kingdom set up, and we will be with you there to praise, to honor, to glorify Christ. Just be with us now as we close. We ask these things in Jesus' name.